Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're starting in verse 17 and then reading into chapter 3 through verse 10. Continuing our series in Thessalonians. In his letters, the Apostle Paul, he often switches back and forth between the first person singular and the first person plural. That is, sometimes he talks about what I, singular, did. And sometimes he talks about what we, plural, did. And Paul does this very often in his letters, including the section that we're going to read today. He switches back and forth between saying I and we. And at times it's not always clear just what he means when he says we. Sometimes he really means a group we, including his fellow workers, Silas and Timothy and so on. But quite often, Paul will say we when he really just means I, Paul himself, not as part of a group. It's what we sometimes will call the royal we, because we tend to associate it with the kings and queens saying things like, you know, we are not amused and so on. Paul clearly does some of that in the text today. We'll see, for example, in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, we wanted to come to you, but then he immediately clarifies, I, Paul. Or in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Well, obviously, if Paul was alone, he was only referring to himself and not his colleagues when he said we. So those are some cases where Paul, he says we, but he's really talking about just I, himself alone. And he does this in a lot of other places in his epistles. And I know some of you are thinking, there goes Dr. Roglund getting all hot and bothered about grammar again. There are times when it's important to pay attention to these things because it really helps you understand what's going on in a text. And it helps us understand here what Paul was going through, what he was experiencing, and what he was thinking at the time. So with that said, let's turn to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17, reading through chapter 3, verse 10. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if it's true that the Thessalonians' faith was lacking and needed ministry of the word, the ministry of the Apostle Paul to supply what was lacking, Lord, the same is certainly true of us. Our faith is at times weak and lacking. It's not perfect. And yet, Lord, it is genuine. It is true. Our hearts belong to you. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that you would refine it and pray that you might do your work in us as we sit under your word. May we take it to heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of According to Greek mythology, King Odysseus of Ithaca went off to fight the Trojan War, and he didn't return home for 20 years. 20 years, that's a long time. That's a long commute home. Odysseus, he wasn't the same person when he returned either. He had changed in many ways. He had matured. You would expect that after 20 years. His physical appearance had changed somewhat. People didn't always recognize him right away. Or if you've seen the film The Princess Bride, you have at the beginning the humble farm boy, Wesley, goes off to seek his fortune, and then he returns 5 years later. He's very different from the humble farm boy who left. He comes back as an accomplished, wealthy, powerful man. He's also taken on the role of the dread pirate Roberts. Another example, you take Bilbo Baggins from J.R.R. Tolkien's novel, The Hobbit. He's a very humble and ordinary person who likes to stay at home and be comfortable and eat regularly. But he gets pulled into this fantastic adventure involving wizards and dwarves and elves and dragons and gold and goblins. And he misses his home terribly, but he faces these great dangers. He performs brave, heroic deeds. And after all these experiences, he eventually makes his way back home after a year away. And after his long journey home, there comes a scene where he comes around the last corner and he finally catches sight of his home in the distance. And he stops, and he's so affected by the sight that he spontaneously breaks out in a poem. Roads go ever, ever on, under cloud and under star, yet feet that wandering have gone turn at last to home afar. And he goes on for several more stanzas. And his friend, his traveling companion, the wizard Gandalf, he's amazed at the change that has come over Bilbo Baggins. Gandalf looked at him. "My dear Bilbo," he said, "something is the matter with you. You are not the hobbit that you were." And if you've read the story, you know that's most definitely true. Bilbo's time away changed him dramatically. Well, those are all fictional examples of a very real phenomenon. You may know someone, you may know a person, but then through one circumstance or another, you're separated from them for a time. Maybe they go off to seek their fortune, to pursue their education or a career or an adventure or whatever. And when they come back, when you're reunited with them, it's clear that they've changed. They're different from who they were before. And sometimes those changes are good. But sometimes they're changes for the worse. It's now a little over 11 years since I resigned my first pastorate. And I can think of at least four married couples who were members of that church, who were friends of ours, spent time in our home, whose marriages have dissolved in those intervening years. Something happened. Something changed. Something changed in those marriage relationships. Something changed in those friends. And I would say they were not changes for the better, whatever it was that happened. You know, when you're separated from someone, you can never be certain how he or she is going to change while you're apart. Maybe they'll change for the better, but maybe they'll change for the worse. You just don't know ahead of time, and that's disconcerting. It can make you uneasy, make you worry. I think all of you are aware. We just sent our firstborn off to college a few weeks ago. Hey, you can imagine how often I wonder how college is going to change him. He will change. He will come back a different person, that's for sure. My prayer is that whatever changes he goes through will be changes for the better, not changes for the worse. And many of you have had children grow up and move out of the house and go off to schools and to military service, to start careers, to get married, to start families. Once they left the nest, they changed, didn't they? I mean, that's inevitable. And I'm sure many of you had the same uncertainties that I am now having, the same worries, the same concerns, the sleepless nights, all that sort of thing. You see, when we are separated from the ones we love, we want to know that they're doing well. We want to know that they're going to thrive, especially when we're talking about Christians that we know, whether it's a son or a daughter or a sibling or just a good friend, whoever it is. When they go off into the world to seek their fortune, what we want to know most of all is that they are going to thrive spiritually. We want to know that they will keep the faith, they will keep growing in the faith, and our great fear, the one thing we don't want to hear, is that they've proven themselves faithless to the Lord. And Paul was experiencing exactly this sort of anxiety when he was separated from the Thessalonians. If we look back at Acts chapter 17, we remember that Paul, he started the church at Thessalonica, but 3 weeks later he had to leave town because of threats, because of persecution. And in our text today, he gives us some insight into what was going on in his mind at that time and in his heart. Paul is very transparent here. He's very transparent that he experienced a lot of distress at being parted from the Thessalonians, being torn away from them, he says in verse 17. And his chief worry was for the Thessalonians and how they were going to respond to the pressures of persecution that were coming upon the church. Would they remain faithful to their profession of Christ when they were being threatened or when they were facing actual physical harm? Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says he didn't want them to be moved by their afflictions, that is, the threats, the persecution they suffered. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5 and reminds them that he had warned them to expect this. Verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul had given them a heads up about persecution, we could say. He had given them fair warning, but it's one thing to hear a warning about persecution. It's an entirely different thing to actually experience it, and Paul was not there to encourage them and to strengthen them in the midst of their persecution when it actually came upon them. He wasn't there to lead them, shepherd them through all of that. He had been forced to move on. He had to move southward to Berea and then to Athens, and he'd been separated from them, and he didn't know whether they were standing firm under persecution or if they were crumbling under it, and that uncertainty was distressing to him. Paul was a prophet. He sometimes received direct prophetic revelations from God about the future, but he didn't receive prophetic revelations about everything. The Lord hadn't shown Paul, how things were going to turn out for the Thessalonians. He just knew that they were being put through the ringer. And all he could do was wait for some kind of word from them about how they were doing. No phones, no social media, no live updates. Sending letters was expensive and time-consuming, oftentimes slow. So Paul, he's basically just pacing the room as the days wear on, wondering, how are they doing? Are they holding up? Paul cared very deeply for these Christians, even though he'd only spent a few weeks with them. I pointed this out, I think it was last week, that Paul uses parental language when he speaks about the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says that he treated them as a father with his children. In chapter 2, verse 7, he said he was like a nursing mother with her children. In our text, at the very start of it, verse 17, when Paul says he was torn away from them, it's a word that can have the sense of being orphaned or being bereaved. In other words, it's like losing a family member. It's the language of very deep, personal, family relationships. And this is why he's full of such concern and anxiety for the Thessalonians. They are his spiritual family. They're his spiritual children. And he knows that they're being tested, and he doesn't know how they're going to respond. And so he says, eventually, he could bear it no longer. And he sends Timothy back to check on them. And the report that Timothy brings back is the best one possible, the one he was hoping for. The Thessalonians are standing firm in their faith, even in the midst of persecution. I think the emotional heart of our passage is actually chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says, "Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." That was what he wanted to hear most of all, that they were standing fast in the Lord. And he was able to live again once he had that news that the Thessalonians had passed their test. But of course, some people fail their tests. Maybe you can think of some that you know. It might not be the test of religious persecution. Some people are tested by dire financial straits. Or some people are tested by severe physical ailments, one after another. And sometimes people's faith, their trust in God, it doesn't hold up under that kind of testing. Some Christians are tested by the lure of success. I remember talking with a friend about a fairly well-known pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, a mutual acquaintance of ours, who at some point in his career had received a call to as the senior pastor of a large, very wealthy, very historic, influential Presbyterian church. And my friend, who had actually worked on staff with him later, in later years, said that church ruined him. How so? His ministry there was successful by most measurements. What my friend meant was that church ruined him because that was where he fell in with the country club crowd. The old money, the wealthiest members of that very wealthy church. And it was there that he developed a taste for the finer things in life, and he kind of came to enjoy the good life. And the result was that his preaching kind of got toned down so as not to ruffle the feathers of the country club portion of that church. As preachers will say, he lost his prophetic voice, the prophetic voice that makes a minister willing to say things that will make him disliked for the sake of the gospel. Point being, success can be a test just as much as hardship can. All sorts of things test our faith. And when you're living close to someone, you know, when you're seeing them on a regular basis, you have a pretty good idea of how they're doing spiritually. You see the small triumphs, you see the small setbacks, you see the progress, you see the steps backwards and forwards. If things are going really poorly for him or for her, you know, you try to come alongside and encourage them, and support them, and help them along. It's different when you're apart. You can't directly observe how they're doing. You don't have a clear idea how healthy is their faith and how healthy is their walk with Christ. And there's that uncertainty there. And especially there's the uncertainty of knowing how testing or how temptation is going to affect them and change them. Yeah, the fact is, as Paul tried to make clear to the Thessalonians, again, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, we are destined for afflictions of one kind or another. Think about that phrase, destined for afflictions. Testing is unavoidable. Temptation is unavoidable. And the reality of our faith is revealed chiefly in the testing that we undergo. If our faith in Jesus is real, if it's genuine, that will become apparent when we are tested. And by the same token, if our faith is only lip service, if it's a false faith, that will also become apparent when we're tested. I have a very good pastor friend who often remarks, suffering either makes you bitter or it makes you better. And a similar principle is true, I think, of testing. Testing either proves that your faith is real or it proves that it's false. Testing either serves to strengthen your faith or to break down the pretense of a false faith. And as much as I don't want to say it, fact is, when we look at it from that perspective, we have to admit that testing is a good and necessary thing for Christians to experience. It improves our spiritual health, so to speak. We don't like being tested, so we don't want to admit it out loud. But it's true. Testing is good for our spiritual health. And it's because of that that we really shouldn't be bothered or troubled at the fact that testing or even persecution is bound to happen. We need it. The church needs it. Earlier in service, we prayed the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or even better, deliver us from the evil one. When we pray that, we aren't really asking the Lord to keep us from ever being tempted or tested at any time in our lives. That's not what we're asking. It's asking to be delivered from the evil one's testing. It's asking for victory over the evil one's temptations. But it's not asking, Lord, don't ever allow me to be tested at all. That's not the reality that we live in. Reality is, we are destined for afflictions, verse 3 says, of chapter 3. That should drive us to prayers for deliverance. It drove Paul to pray for the Thessalonians, that they would be strengthened to stand under their afflictions. We need to pray for ourselves, for others, when we all undergo affliction. It's fine to pray that the Lord would remove affliction, but it's even better to pray that the Lord would strengthen those people who are experiencing it, to pray that he would make their faith strong, that he would grant them victory over their affliction and testing. Friends, what is it that we should ultimately want for other believers and for ourselves as Christians? You know, our ultimate desire shouldn't be for believers to just have a good life, to have it easy in this life. Our desire for ourselves and for other Christians should be that we would flourish spiritually, that we would be the kind of Christians who would stand up under trial, whether it's persecution or physical affliction, or hard situations of other kinds. Listen to what the 16th century English reformer and martyr Hugh Latimer once said. For just as flavorings make the stomach hungry to receive meat, so affliction stirreth up in us a desire to Christ. For when we be in quietness, we are not hungry, we care not for Christ. But when we be in tribulation and cast into prison, then we have a desire to him. Then we learn to call upon him. Then we hunger and thirst for him. Then we are desirous to feed upon him. As long as we be in health and prosperity, we care not for him. We be slothful. We have not stomach at all. And therefore, these flavorings are very necessary for us. Therefore, it cometh of the goodness of God when we be put to taste the flavor of tribulation. For then God doth it to a good end, namely, that we should not be condemned with this wicked world. For these flavorings are very good for us, for they make us more hungry to come to Christ and to feed upon him. Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake for his faith. He experienced a kind of affliction that, well, none of us have yet. Is that what we want more than anything else? And is that what we want for other believers more than anything? I think most often we just want life to go well for ourselves and for others, when really our prayer should be that we would all have that kind of hunger for Christ and that we would stand fast in the Lord regardless of what our circumstances are. I don't want my college freshmen to have a terrible year full of sickness and hardship and computers breaking down and things getting stolen and who knows what else. I want him to have a good year. But what I want most of all for him, for all my children, and for all of you, is for your faith in Christ to grow and deepen and become stronger so that when the evil day comes, and it will come, you'll be able to stand the test. I don't really want you to have an easy life. I want you to live your life in close communion with Jesus, being strengthened by him each day, and especially being strengthened by him on those days when you are put to the spiritual test. Brothers and sisters, do pray for those who are being afflicted and tried, tempted, tested. Try to remember what your life was like for you personally when you went through those times, and we very quickly forget what it's like, how hard those times can be. That's a very obvious application from our text. Pray for the afflicted. There's another application in this text that I think we need to notice, though. Not only do we need to pray for those who are being afflicted and tested, we also need to develop our relationships in the body of Christ at every possible opportunity. Whether we are together in community or whether we're apart, we need to develop our relationships as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. As I was planning out this series on Thessalonians, I was very struck at all the relationship stuff in this first letter. If you go back over these first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, you will see that we have basically three solid chapters that are all about Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians. These chapters are not about doctrine. Yeah, Paul uses some theological words and some language, theological language in places, but these first three chapters are almost all about Paul's feelings towards the Thessalonians and their feelings towards him, their relationship with one another, and so on. And I'll tell you, my initial reaction when I noticed this was, wow, how are we going to keep from getting bored in these first three chapters? How are we going to get through the first three chapters of this letter until the real stuff starts? Yeah, the real stuff, you know, the theological discussions about Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead and so on, that comes later in the book. As if these first three chapters are just sort of the previews before the show really starts. When you hear me admit that out loud, I hope you're able to recognize how truly ridiculous that is. It's me implying to the Holy Spirit that these three chapters of Scripture are really, you know, kind of lightweight chapters and don't really amount to much. And, you know, think, couldn't you have given us a little more theology instead of this stuff? Yeah, the first three chapters are chiefly about relationships in the church because that is real stuff. That's really important stuff, and it needs to be dealt with in the church very often. I've seen quite a bit of church life by now, here and elsewhere, and in reality, this is what affects congregations most of the time, for good or for ill: relationships in the church. Poor teaching, poor doctrine, yes, that creates problems. You know, false teaching, heresy, that's a serious problem, no doubt, needs to be dealt with firmly. But I have to say, in the vast majority of cases of the churches I've observed, churches, certainly churches in our denomination and in other theologically conservative denominations, theology is almost never the reason why those churches develop problems. I know lots of theologically sound churches, that have major problems, and at least 9 times out of 10, it's due to some breakdown in relationships. People have disagreements about things, and they don't know how to handle them well. People aren't willing to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, as Ephesians 5:21 says. People want to be first in the church. They want to be served rather than to serve. Or there are power struggles in the church, and on and on. So much of that boils down to simple relationships with one another. Do we love one another as Christ loved us? Relationships in the body of Christ are so much of the glue that holds churches together. Don't misunderstand me. I am a seminary professor. There needs to be common agreement in doctrine and worship and with the church's mission and vision and so on and so on. But I've seen all of that stuff in place in churches, and they still fell apart when the time of testing came because the relational glue, as it were, wasn't there. In so many cases, Christians don't have that kind of concern that Paul and the Thessalonians had for one another. And there's your problem. Brothers and sisters, let's cultivate that kind of love and concern for one another in our own church body and with other believers that we know. The kind of love that we see Paul and the Thessalonians had for one another, that's what we need to pursue here at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church. John Fawcett was one of the converts of the famous 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, went on to become a Baptist pastor in Yorkshire. But in 1772, he was about to be torn away from his church when he accepted a call to a larger congregation in London. And here's the account of that story. After Reverend Fawcett had been a few years in the ministry, his family increasing far more rapidly than his income, he thought it was his duty to accept a call to settle as pastor of a Baptist church in London to succeed the celebrated Dr. Gill. He preached his farewell sermon to his church in Yorkshire and loaded 6 or 7 wagons with his furniture, books, and so on to be carried to his new residence. All this time, the members of his poor church were almost brokenhearted. Fervently did they pray that even now he might not leave them. And as the time for departure arrived, men, women, and children clung around him and his family in perfect agony of soul. The last wagon was being loaded when the good man and his wife sat down on one of the packing cases to weep, looking into his tearful face. While tears fell like rain down her own cheeks, his devoted wife said, "Oh, John, John, I cannot bear this. I know not how to go." "Nor I either," said the good man. "Nor will we go. Unload the wagons and put everything in the place where it was before." The people cried for joy. A letter was sent to the church in London to tell them that his coming to them was impossible, and the good man buckled on his armor for renewed labors on a salary of less than $300 a year. Now, you may not know the name of John Fawcett, but I'll bet most of you, many of you, will know the hymn that he sat down and wrote in response to all that. "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares." That sounds like the sort of hymn that Paul might have written about the Thessalonians. "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." It was painful for him to be torn away from them, but as long as he knew that they were standing fast in the Lord, it was as if he had been raised from the dead and given new life. Brothers and sisters, let's love one another and let's pray for one another just like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would work that kind of love in this body as you have done. We pray you would continue to do in increasing measure. Lord, we thank you for the spirit of peace and unity that we have enjoyed here at Rose Hill. We thank you for the mutual affection that we see demonstrated in so many ways. Lord, we pray you would keep us on that path. I pray that you would increase our love for one another as you increase our love for you. And we pray, Lord, that through it all we would be strengthened. We pray that our strength as the body of Christ would be a result of our faith in you. That, Lord, when the testings come, as they must, that we would stand firm and that we would do so by your grace and by your power. We pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.